So Psalm 86 and verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. The commentator William Plummer says of this prayer, much is implied in this prayer. He actually has seven things he immediately says are implied in this prayer. If you look at it, you can see it right away. We're praying for somebody's health. We want their health to be cleared up. We're praying for somebody who doesn't have a job to get a job. We're praying until they get a job. But this prayer is different. I'm praying that my feet would start moving. I'm praying that God would immediately teach me which way to go and then go there. It's a verse that has purpose. Teach me your way that I may walk. It's not wait for somebody's operation. I don't mean to mention the operation in light of what we prayed about. But it's not for that. It's not for a job. It's that I may immediately walk in God's way. Much is implied in this prayer. The prayer is profound for its simplicity, but think of the depth of it and the scope of it. And we mentioned this morning, you could pray this prayer at morning, at noon, and at night. If you understand your hearts, you also understand that sometimes by the afternoon, you need to pray, unite my heart to fear your name all over again. So much is implied in this prayer, Mr. Plummer says. And we'll get to his seven things. They're kind of the applications or the implications, and I think they're valuable. First thing we will notice, though, that this is a common prayer and earnest desire. Literally, the verses kind of build up. There's a case. You would say, well, that's a nice prayer. No, this is a multiplied prayer. The hymn we just sang, that's one of the verses right here in the notes. But Psalm 5 and verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. He's saying, make that path straight because that's the direction I'm going to go. Psalm 25, very important. We'll turn to Psalm 25. Much is implied in the prayer, but it's not isolated. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Notice verses 8 and 9, right in the middle. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he does what? He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. So not only can we ask, but God is a teaching and instructing God to those who are humble. So if you put yourself in the position of David and say, teach me, show me, make me walk in that way, David in another place is telling you God is exactly the one that you have to pray to because he's a God who instructs the humble. So much is implied, but it's also common. Psalm 27, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. And then the verse that we sang in the hymn just now, Psalm 119, verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Verse 73, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And then finally, under this point, Psalm 143, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 143, 8 through 10. Psalm 143, 8. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Much is implied in the prayer, but the many requests are the same thing. Teach me your ways, O Lord. There's an ongoing teacher-student relationship, but there's also prayers that are backed with resolve and purpose when David and the other psalmists say, I will keep, or that I may walk. And then secondly, in light of the context, this is interesting. We also alluded to it this morning when we said he comes from wondrous works and greatness right down to the prayer closet. He just said, there's no God like you. There's no works like yours. All the nations you created shall come worship and glorify you. You are great. You do wondrous things, many wondrous things, and you alone are God. Remember, this is poetry. Remember, this is the thoughts of somebody writing down poetry to the Lord. And it's as if he comes from this crescendo in the music, and he goes from the loud crescendo to that real silent part. Oh, this is where it switches over. This is where it changes over. And literally, it's as if he goes from that grandeur right down and he says, teach me, O Lord, quietly, teach me your way. Let me walk in your truth. And we just saw the third point in the reading. This prayer has to come in the light of God's holiness and standards. Walk before me and be blameless, he told Abraham. And we just read, be holy, for I am holy. And you'd say, oh, good, that's in the Old Testament. But the brother was right. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. It's repeated. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. Other people do this thing, that thing, the other thing. And Jesus' question is then, well, what do you do more than others? So in the light of the context, is quite a change. But in the light of God's holiness and his standards, God's greatness, his works, we need to connect them with his standards to us. When he tells us, walk before me and be blameless, we need to pray, yes, Lord, that's what I want. Sometimes we're confused about praying according to God's will. We don't know, what should I pray for? I'm telling you, brethren, you can pray this prayer daily, every time, and you'll know that this is God's will. First of all, it's his standards. Does he want you to walk in the truth? Yes, then pray that he'll help you to do it. Does he want you to be taught his ways? Yes, then pray. And David understands that. He didn't pray it just one time. He prayed it multiple times. He didn't pray it just thinking. He put the grandeur of God and his control over all the nations in his mind. He put God's wondrous works in his mind. He put all the things that God did over and over and over again, said, you alone are God. And then he said, teach me your way. He makes the connection. But it's also in light of integrity and sincerity, because you can't pray it unless you really mean it. Or you shouldn't pray it unless you really mean it. Teach me your way, Lord. Did you ever pray for patience? Of course, everybody smiles. You say, oh God, please teach me patience with my kids. And then, right, as soon as you open the door and you get home, boom. Please teach me patience with my kids. They knock this down, spill this, do this. They're pulling each other's hair out. Well, there's your answer to prayer right there. But you have to have integrity and sincerity to pray this. And would we stand before the God who can control nations and do anything less and say, well, I half-heartedly want to do this? Honest, open prayer that requires personal integrity. In this prayer, what I'm saying is, get my feet moving. I'm not walk the walk or talk the talk, they say, right? I'm not here praying for something that I don't want. I'm praying because I really want to do this. I want to walk in the truth. And we have to ask ourselves, am I sincerely asking God that? Am I sincerely want him to do that? Because it exposes the danger. It exposes the danger of hesitating at this point, of saying, well, God controls the nations, amen, He's sovereign. We looked at it already, redemption, providence, creation, etc., etc., etc. But my heart, no, it's too wayward. Or I have these pockets that I have in reserve, and I don't go to God and pray this, but I'll tell everybody that He's sovereign. I'll tell everybody that He redeems the lost. I'll tell everybody that He's in control of everything. But I won't let Him into my heart. I won't pray this prayer with sincerity. There's a danger in that, isn't there? And we have to ask ourselves, do I hedge? Do I stop? Am I afraid to be as holy and as happy in God as possible? Am I afraid to pray this prayer? What do I expect? Is this the way that I really want to walk? And there's a path that's been revealed before us. We'll talk about God's truth. We know where truth is. We know where to find it. We know what God says our way should be. The danger is that we may hesitate. The second part of the verse is the part where He has the purpose. Teach me Your way, O Lord, that I may walk in Your truth. The Christian life, the Christian walk, both of those words, the way and the walk, speak of something that's ongoing. They speak of a relationship. They speak of carrying on in a certain path. They speak of carrying on in a certain behavior. It's putting into practice God's truth. Now, I'm sure you will agree, we're called to personal piety and doctrinal purity, and the two have to go together. There's objective truth that we must know and live accordingly, but personal piety promotes doctrinal purity, doesn't it? If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. So if I have sin, I can't receive truth. That happens all the time. I've got something against a brother. I've got something against a pastor. I can't hear what they're saying the way I would, as if I had no regrets, nothing against anybody. So personal piety and doctrinal purity always go together. One leads to the other leads back to the other. It's important. We'll get to fleshing that out a little bit. The New Testament is filled with dealings with churches that say the same thing. Both of those things go together. So the truth helps to make us holy. The sincerity helps the truth to get into our hearts more. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. I'm putting a block of the truth coming in if I regard iniquity in my heart. Right knowledge, we could say right knowledge leads to right practice. It's important to put them together. You would say, well, yeah, but what about some of the New Testament letters? That's why we have to make sure that we're not Corinthians, for instance, right? We'll talk about it later. You can't come to the Lord's table out of sorts, can you? You can't come to worship with sin in your heart against your brothers or a hypocritical lifestyle and receive the preaching and teaching unless God's going to convict you that day. But you're putting the block there. So then we need to look at truth. That I may walk in Your truth. The truth is God's Word, and we can assert that all the Scriptures are all the truth that we need to know. We talked this morning about people that get caught up in these side issues and these non-important things. And we have to ask God. Really, we're saying, show me everything Your Word, but show me everything that I really need to know or I really need to use. And I probably don't need to be worrying about the letters of the number of kings that add up to 57, and that means this or that or the other thing. I need to know how to practice godliness every day. Not speculation. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's His prayer for the disciples and everybody who believes. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Paul told the Thessalonian church, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We'll keep seeing that it can be quantified, that there really is something that is truth. We have to thank God for that every day, that God led us into truth. Maybe we don't know everything we need to know. Maybe we can't apply it all. Maybe we're new Christians, but we have to give thanks to God that we know what the truth is. God's word and sanctification go hand in hand. God's word is eminently practical and sanctifying, not merely theoretical. Not merely theoretical. David is not looking at it theoretically. Help me to be a systematic theologian. I believe that each of us has to be in some regard. We have to know what we believe. But he's not saying it in that sense. Make me the wisest Reformed Baptist ever anywhere. No. Walk in your truth. Where are you walking? Well, I walk in the home. I walk at work. I walk among ungodly people. I walk here. I walk there. I walk here. This morning we saw I walk as a minority in a majority. All the time. I walk on the straight and narrow in the broad road that leads to destruction, and they're building more lanes. Practical and sanctifying, not merely theoretical. The pursuit of truth is our goal, and it should be our sincere prayer. Now, there's many views of truth in the Scripture. It's interesting because we could turn it. It's like facets of a beautiful diamond. Truth can be internalized. Psalm 15 and verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does right and speaks truth in his heart. So he's got the truth in there, and the truth just keeps resonating in his soul. Doesn't turn to the right, doesn't turn to the left. Personal piety and integrity. David says later on, I have walked in your truth. Psalm 119. He keeps asserting about himself. I am trying to do what you want me to do. Psalm 86, verse 2, we studied it. Hear my prayer, for I am godly. What did he say? I'm trying to do everything. We used the illustration of the mirrors all around us of God's truth. And we looked at statutes and laws and precepts. And David said, show me my character in all those things. But different things can be done with the truth. In Romans 1, Paul says, ungodly suppress the truth in unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians talks about the gospel being a manifestation of truth, or the truth of the gospel in Galatians 2, verse 5. We can obey the truth, Galatians 5, verse 7. In Ephesians, Paul calls it the message of truth. And the truth as it is in Jesus and the holiness of the truth. So truth in general is God's word, but see the facets. See all the things. The gospel is truth. The message is truth. You can obey the truth. But the pastoral epistles bring about another thing. Remember, it's only the first century. But truth is already established because Paul can tell Timothy, handle accurately the word of truth. But there's also people who have gone astray from the truth. So you say, well, wait a minute. He's writing this in the first century. You mean already Christian truth was established so you could identify good truth from bad truth? That's absolutely the truth. That's right. People nowadays want to muddle that all up. But there are people that go astray, and they went astray in the first century. They went astray as soon as the gospel was preached. As soon as it was laid down, they said, no, Paul is weak. He's trying to do this. He's trying to influence you the wrong way. And to this young pastor, he said, handle accurately the way of truth. People have gone away from the truth. People oppose the truth. He actually says they turn their ears from the truth. First century, it's already established what the gospel is, what it teaches, and what is truth and what is not truth. And you can identify it, and you could point to people and say, that person has strayed from the truth. That person opposes the truth. James 1, verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. There's the birth. There's the birth of a Christian. By God's will and the truth, they were brought forth. James has a lot to say about being born. Sin and lust can be born and carry us away. But he also says, by God's own will, He brought us forth. He birthed us by the word of truth. The Apostle John mentions walking in truth several times in his letters. It's established. It's established. You hear somebody saying, well, I'm trying to find out how I should walk. You tell them, keep reading your Bible. Let me show you what you should do. The first century. So then there's practical implications. There's practical implications. A number of the practical implications flow from the prayer to walk in God's truth. Remember the goals: personal piety and doctrinal purity. The study of God's truth and its reception should always make me holier. Walking humbly before God in personal devotion always makes me more receptive to the truth. Remember Psalm 25, 8 through 9. What does He do to the humble? Instructs them in the way. Instructs them in the way. If we keep asking, we keep getting instructed. If we remain sincere, we keep getting instructed. Now you say, well, what other kind of doctrines am I going to learn? We have this confession and we have systematic theologies available to us. Well, you can see that. That's what we have to learn. We have to learn them more. We have to learn them for what we don't know is going to happen yet, do we? I don't have a heart problem, but I'd be concerned if I had a heart problem. Our sister's concerns are tied to her understanding of God's word, aren't they? And we might say, through this trial, you would have to learn more. Because now an answered prayer and this and this, and now this verse is exegeted to me. He leads me in the path of righteousness. He restores my soul. David says, what times I'm afraid, I will trust in it. Sometimes he got shaky. Sometimes he worried. The practical application of truth he learned through times of worry and doubt, through times of fear. And he came through and he said, no, the Lord's been faithful. The Lord's been good. I learned about His steadfast love. And this is very important. Remember that you're not an isolated individual. You don't learn anything, but that it has a direct effect on everybody around you. What you learn of God's word and your walk has a direct effect on everybody around you. When the kids were little and on, I would tell them, remember, wherever you go, you are not a private person. You live, you act, you walk, your mouth opens, you talk, you do things in the presence of other people, except when you're asleep at night. Really, that's about it. So we have to remember, you are a public person. If you're a Christian, your life affects everybody. You're a walk, but you're also joined to a community. And this is good, because I'm going to show you the established version. Well, first, the spontaneous version. It automatically happened that people who became Christians joined together. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Peter preaches. They say, what should we do to be saved? They're saved. And look what happens. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's the spontaneous version. We talked about it this morning. All those nations, all those people got saved. All those people said, I'm this, I'm that, I'm this, I'm that. I heard it in my own language. What did they do? They devoted themselves to what? Teaching. Apostolic teaching. Is apostolic teaching the truth? Yes, it is. Absolutely. It's the same truth that 40 or 50 or 60 years ago or later that Paul told Timothy, watch out because people will stray from that truth. But this spontaneously happened. What I want you to do is be an Acts chapter 2 person. Spontaneously, but I'm going to show you that it's your responsibility. Are you devoted to apostolic teaching? But that's not all. What else? Oh, devoted means persistent in adherence, intently engaged in, and attending constantly to, devoted to it. Apostles' teaching, it was authoritative words. You hear somebody say, no. I'm taught directly by God. Well, that's not true. You're taught by a man that God appointed. And yes, you learn things by yourself, but you're not disconnected. You're not walking in the truth by yourself. You're with other people. Notice fellowship, breaking of bread. There's other people involved. There's interaction. There's dynamics. Iron is sharpening iron. Look what happened. After a little while, they're all together and somebody's not getting fed. And spirit-filled deacons are chosen to straighten out a problem with serving meals. Seven guys filled with the Spirit just to make sure something was done right. To do what? To make sure the community stays together. To make sure everything is pure and right and done righteously. Because if I got seven guys that are filled with the Spirit, they're going to know how to do it and they're going to make the right decisions, aren't they? Fellowship, breaking of bread, right there, the sacraments, meals together, and prayers, corporate worship, seeking God in community. We're always praying together. We're always meeting together. But you can't come in here with broken fellowship with people, can you? Jesus says, stop at the door. Make things right first, then go. Don't be a Corinthian. Don't be a Corinthian at the Lord's table, son. We'll get to that. They're committed. They're devoted. It tells us that they received the word. They were baptized 3,000 people. That's the natural, spontaneous formation of the church. The rest of Acts tells us this is a repeated pattern. Churches are formed and a leadership was appointed. Acts 14:23. And when they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. So they set up leadership and that was the leader and that was the church. First spontaneous, but now an established pattern. And we could look at that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. This is fascinating. And you say, well, how do you get here from one man praying in the Old Testament? Well, because now we're in the New Testament times. Even Bob said, we passed from that. And there's another side road to David's attitude about the gathered assembly. What did he say when they said, let's go into the house of the Lord? He said, I'm glad. Let's go. What did he say? There's one thing I desire. There's one thing I desire, God, that I can dwell where? In the courts, in the house of God forever. It's another path. It's notes that I don't have. But he was a churchman. He was a man who knew that his walking in truth did not just, it wasn't just for him. Because he said, I'm glad to join with the assembly and I wish I could spend more time there, basically. So Ephesians 4. Notice, now it'll all hook together. Lord willing. You're not a private person. You don't ask, lead me in the truth without community. But notice first in Ephesians 4, 8 through 16, there's dominion. Christ fills all in all. Christ fills all in all. He's the head of the church, Ephesians tells us a number of times. And he does in the church whatever he pleases. But the next thing he did was donation. He gave shepherds, teachers, apostles and everything, but he gave that with a purpose. There's a purpose for that. It says the purpose is equip the saints for the work of ministry, build up the body of Christ and attain to the unity of what? The faith. That's important, too. There's something that you could call the faith. I have faith, but there's something you can call the faith. You see, it's a body of teaching. It's an organization of the things that God said, the things that you should follow. So you have a gift here. You have Pastor Mitch and you could put it right there in the practical thing. The application is if you're not right with him, you can't walk in here and receive. One of the Puritans says, if you're going to be salt and light, you better be able to get a little salt and light from your pastor, right? You know, Art Mink, I have trouble listening to him. But take a few grains home. Take a little light. There's got to be something. You see? But people start, oh, I don't like that decision. I don't like that decision that was made. You better take some salt and light because you're going out on the street tomorrow. It's all connected. But what does the pastor and teacher do? Equip the saints for the work of what? Ministry. You see what happens right away? There's the spontaneous version. What did they do? They all gathered. They were devoted to teaching and they were in community. And now pastors and teachers help you to minister to one another. Can you minister all banged up? Can you minister while you're living in sin? No, you can't. You have to be walking in the truth. You have to have a united heart. Building up of the body of Christ, attaining to the unity of the faith, we would say, amen. You can look at the Corinthian church and you can say, God, I am so grateful that I have never been in a church that was as crazy as that. I've never been in a disorganized church. I've never been in a church. Paul says he heard a report there was quarreling. Quarreling. It's a present active verb. Mike comes to church. I come to church. Oh, benoam. And we're quarreling. Paul heard the report. The Corinthians couldn't even stop it. They had to quick tell Paul. Tell Paul we got to do something. These people are quarreling all the time. I like Pastor Lush the best, okay? But that's what they did. Oh, I got baptized by Apollos. I personally was baptized in the James River, the best place to be baptized on the earth. You see, that's what they were doing. You say, you're crazy. No, in the first century, a church had that problem. I was still baptized in the James River, though. You see? You see how quickly it could turn sour. We talked about it. We talked about it this morning, needing each other. We talked about accountability, building up the body of Christ, attaining to the unity of the faith. We're all equipped by the man who stands in this pulpit to serve each other and build the body up and make it stronger and stronger and stronger in unity. Look at the goals. To the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. The idea is that every Christian becomes a spiritual adult and grows right in the church to become a spiritual adult. And people say, look at so-and-so. Hasn't she blossomed in the faith? Look at so-and-so. Remember when she was walking around here, some of you young ladies, I remember. You're walking around here. Now you're married. You have kids. There was that period of time I wasn't here for about 5 years. I couldn't believe it when I came back. But then I look and I say, well, she's married to him and they're walking with the Lord. And this person's married to the other one. And they're walking with the Lord. And I just rejoiced and rejoiced and rejoiced to see it. But that's the goal. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the fullness of Christ. We can't reach it, but we're going to grow there, aren't we? The goal is to grow there as far as we can to the measure of the fullness of Christ. And we do it together. What's on the other side? We remain children. We remain unstable. And there's lots of winds and waves. You want to send your life into Hurricane Maria and Irma and Harvey all at the same time? Then you don't get locked into community. You don't get locked into God's truth. And your life will be tossed by the wind and the waves that you've seen for the last 3 weeks. It's guaranteed. And I'm not saying it. The scripture is saying it. And susceptible to cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. There's somebody that follows the guy that said the world was going to end yesterday. Somebody says, oh, I follow Dr. Brown or whatever the guy's name was. I follow this guy. I follow David Koresh. I follow Jim Jones. Brethren, there's a preventing right there. God teach me your way that I may walk in your truth. Unite your heart to fear my name, because there's people out there drinking Kool-Aid with machine guns pointing at them. And that happened in our lifetime, didn't it? The positive rather. Speaking the truth in love, the goal. Grow up in every way into Christ. Grace and gifts come down, mature, and it says it's working growth. It builds itself in love. What a beautiful thing. The church does all these things and builds itself in love. Do you ever have one of those notches on the doorpost or someplace in your house for your kids? You didn't have to work very hard to change, right? Oh, this is the winter and this is the next spring, right? Well, what did you do? Oh, we just gave them some food. You didn't have to say, grow. Come on, grow. The church should be like that. Wow. Look what's happening. Look, we were here, now we're here, now we're here, now we're here. Why? Everything is working by itself. It's almost like it's self-perpetuating. That's the genius of the gospel. That's the genius of the whole thing. You can't stop it. But we need purity. We need the teaching. This morning, we were talking about accountability. And they said, who would you ask to be accountable and how many people? And in my mind, I said, everybody. Everybody. We don't do it enough, but I don't want to walk up this aisle without being able to give account to myself. I'll walk, hi Mike, how you doing? Hey Art, how's your devotions lately? That's no good. Oh, I can't go up the center aisle. Bob's there. He always asks me how my devotions are. Brethren, that's wrong. I'm accountable to everybody. Everybody needs me to grow. You say, well, that's crazy. How's your devotions, brother? The Lord's met me. How's yours? Good. Larry, how are you doing? How's your devotions? What are you reading lately? I should be able to walk up that aisle and be accountable to everybody. That's who I'm accountable to, everybody, because everybody has to grow from some garbage that a sinner can bring to the church. Some feeble effort to bring a cup of cold water, to bring, I love you, brother, to say, I'll pray for you. Oh, you're lost in your devotions. I'll pray for you. I'll come alongside of you. Sometimes I feel bad. People always say, how's car sales going? I wish they'd say, how's your devotional life? What are you reading? What's God teaching you all? What's God showing you? We need more of that. I shouldn't be able to walk up the aisle without giving an account to everybody. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm persevering. I'm going and following His truth. And sincerely pray that prayer. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And every brother should be able to give the account back to me. Yeah, I know there's times we're scuffling. I know there's times we get cold. We have hymns that say, Lord, I'm prone to wander. We understand it, but you can't be prone to wander for years and years and years. The final example is the established version, part two, and that's Revelation chapter 1-3. It's very, very interesting because John is just on the Isle of Patmos, and he's standing out there, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I would recommend to you that's a good spot to be. And he hears a voice behind him, and it's stunning because he just says, then I turned to see the voice who was speaking to me, and the voice who was speaking to him was the risen Christ in a form that knocked John off of his feet. And brethren, the established version is that's the Christ that we need to see. And then Jesus tells John, write down these things. And it's scary. The letters to the seven churches send a chill up your spine. There's Jezebel. There's the Nicolaitans. There's lukewarm people. There's people who are banged up by the wicked surroundings. There's people that are following Judaizers. There's people that are going all over the place. One of them, Jesus says, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." That should strike terror in our hearts. But what is it? It's a community of believers. It's not just some theoretical thing that they made up. Jesus Christ is talking to real churches with real people like you and me. And he's saying there's good things, there's danger things, and there's some things that your candlestick will be ripped right out of there if you don't change. Brethren, the risen Christ speaks to us today. The risen Christ wants us to have our church in order. But the first thing that has to get in order is every individual heart. You say, well, that's impossible to get everybody arranged. No, if we have to have a goal, don't we? We have to see, can we pray this? Can I pray this? Can I support people? Do I know somebody who's struggling? Just be on them right away. I'll help you. I'll help you. I'll help you. So there's five areas where this leads us to. It's obvious, and with these things we'll close. The first one we've been talking about is personal piety. It all starts there. It goes to doctrinal purity. I mentioned systematic theologies. You can read the confession over and over. You could read a systematic theology. Well, what does this systematic theology says about the character of God? What does it say about Christ? What does it say about this? And you can learn more. But doctrinal purity leads to personal piety. Personal piety makes me receptive. Then there's fellowship. We talked about that. Right relationships. You can't worship unless you're right with other people. Starts in the home and comes in the car here. And then if it meets somebody else who you're not right with, then it should stop back at the door. And Jesus said that. But then there's your relationship with the leadership. This is absolutely critical. They were devoted to the apostles' teachings. And Paul says a gift of Christ who fills all in all is pastors and teachers. Do you realize that the elder in your church, that's the highest authority you have in your life? That's the highest human authority I have in my life. Do you think you should relate to that authority in the proper way? I know wife to husband. I understand that. But do you understand what spiritual leadership is? Did you see the burden that was put on that man in Ephesians 4? He's supposed to teach everybody so that everybody knows how to minister. We could talk about the other things. But if I'm not in right relationship with my leadership, what happens to my spiritual life? And then finally, the two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Personal piety, doctrinal purity, fellowship, relationship with the leadership, and ordinances. Remember, don't be a Corinthian, because if you don't receive the sacraments rightly, what do you drink to yourself? You drink judgment to yourself, it says. One person started to eat, the other person ate everybody's food plus their own. Some didn't eat, some ate, and then they had the Lord's Supper. That's wrong. What if you do it the right way? What if you come in here in fellowship with everybody? What if you come in here in right relationship with leaders? What is the positive thing that we do when we take that bread together? It says you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, in the communion service is often very quiet and solemn, isn't it? It's quiet. You're passing the elements. We meditate. We think we should think about our sins. What if somebody all of a sudden said, "The Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners"? What'd you say? We went back to quiet, past the elements. Somebody else over here. "The Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners." You got any unconverted people sitting in this room? Did you ever see communion service? Do you know what happened? Even though it was quiet, even though it was quiet, everybody that took the elements said to you, the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. Because every time we take communion, this death is proclaimed. Because you're taken of the body, you're taken of the blood, you're saying, these are symbols of a covenant that I adhere to. These are symbols of a covenant that says, once I was lost, but now I'm found. These are symbols of a covenant that say, Christ died for my sins. And Jesus said, remember, remember, remember. But then also baptism. Also baptism. Now, baptism is a perpetual sign. I was baptized in the James River. We could talk about that later. But what did I say when I was baptized? Buried with Christ in baptism. But what did I say when I came out? Walk in newness of life. A new person came out. I didn't understand that. I didn't know how it could be true. But that's what the Bible says. We talked about it this morning. Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then what does chapter 6 say? That's what chapter 6 says. You're buried. You're buried with Christ. The body of sin has been done away with. Now you walk different. Oh, yeah. I can't even remember when it happened. 1973. That's bad. Don't start counting. Don't start mentally counting. 1973, almost you can't remember. Plunged underneath. Is it still my commitment to walk with the Lord? Do I still say I'm as good as baptized today as I was then? Brethren, that's your baptism. Are you right with your baptism? Are you right with your attitudes about sin and salvation? That's what it's about. Quickened, seated, raised, buried with Christ in baptism, down I go. Are you still walking in the power of the life that you came out? Are you still walking in that commitment? No, things are kind of faded. After all, I did the math. That's like 40-something years ago. That's wrong. That shadow of the cross should be before me all the time. That shadow of gratitude, the shadow of mercy, the shadow of knowing that there was some times that I drove home and I didn't know how I got home. That should always hauntingly be in my mind because I could be burning right now. But I was washed. I was cleansed. Be a Corinthian there. Such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were cleansed. We hold those ordinances as special things, and we proclaim Jesus Christ died for sinners. But every time we think of a baptism, every time we have a baptism, we say, amen. Another sinner is plunged into God's mercy. Another sinner is plunged into the forgiveness of sin. And by God's grace, when they get out of there and they become members of the church, do you pledge in this church? Do you pledge? That you say, I will, the members say, I will to the person that's up here. That's exactly what we're talking about. Oh yeah, it was nice to see the guy be baptized 2 years ago. Have you talked to him since then? Have you talked to him? Remember, you don't go up this aisle without being able to give an account. Try it. Brother, how's your devotions? Sister, how's your devotions? You walking with the Lord? You want accountability? You'll find it. You might weep together first, but you'll find it. You'll find sweet fellowship because you know what? We're all cut out of the same cloth, aren't we? We all need the same grace. We all need the same help. The sermon is about we all need the same piety. We all need the same truth. We need the same pastors and teachers to help us. And we need to think all the time about our salvation. We'll save Plummer's 7 things for the future. You can see 7 is not going to go with the time. But you, brethren, are wise. You know how to apply it. It's feeble delivery. It's feeble understanding sometimes I feel in my own heart because it is 1973. And sometimes don't you question yourself and say, Why am I not further along? Why can't I walk with more freedom and more faith and more resolve? But I still have to keep praying. Teach me your truth, or teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Morning, noon, and night, unite my heart to fear your name. And then it all happens together. I help you, you help me. By God's grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for David's bold resolve to pray this prayer. We ask that you would give us the bold resolve as well. We see these five things are so important, Lord. We pray you'd help us to think about those means that were left behind, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Help us not to take them lightly, but think about the great salvation that's in Christ. We pray for renewed courage to speak to one another and help one another along. We're thankful for the fellowship that we have here. We're thankful that we don't have all these errors and schemes and cunning of people coming in to try to take us away. Lord, we're thankful for the tradition, the reformed faith that you've brought us in. We see that it clearly aligns with your word, Lord. We pray that we would not be those who live under much privilege and act like we don't have much at all. We pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct us. We're going out tomorrow, Lord. We pray that you would help us to put these practical things in our lives to meet those who are not saved, to meet those who need to hear the Savior's voice. Amen.